All right. Hang on, I'm on Twitter. Just a minute. No, I'm not. I'm not. Open your Bibles to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. We're working our way through the book of Exodus. We're coming close to the end. This is the longest amount of time we've ever spent in one book of the Bible. It's been over a year. While you're turning there, let me go ahead and quote Billy Corgan. Now, some of you know who Billy Corgan. Raise your hand if you know who Billy Corgan is. Okay, so look, there's a lot of you out of touch. Billy Corgan is the front man and the brain behind the Smashing Pumpkins, which even if you're not into the Smashing Pumpkins, it's one of the greatest rock bands, you know, of our day, ever, perhaps, right? I'm not even a big Smashing Pumpkins fan, but even I know that they are one of the best. And so in an interview last year, Billy Corgan, he looks like Nosferatu. If you don't know what he looks like, he's funny looking and bald, and he wears like, you know, so just imagine Nosferatu sitting down for an interview. And if you don't know who Nosferatu is, I've got nothing for you. So he was asked in an interview last year, what's the future of rock and roll? And they asked that question to basically all big rock stars because everybody always feels like it's in jeopardy. Right? Every generation, we're going to lose rock and roll. There's not going to be everybody selling out. There's nothing left to rebel against and all of this stuff. And so they asked Billy, what's the future of rock and roll? And he said, the future of rock and roll is God. He said, it's going to be less about personal angst and misery, and it's going to be much more about God. Here's what he says in addition to that. He says, you're not supposed to talk about God, even though most of the world believes in God. I think God is the great unexplored territory in rock and roll music. He also says this to the Christian rock bands out there. I can't let it. I have to quote it. He says, stop copying U2. Bono and company created the template for modern Christian rock music, and I'd like to think that Jesus would want us all to evolve. So take that for what you want. But that that first statement that he made, God is the great unexplored territory in rock and roll. It is the future of rock and roll. This is going to resonate with everyone because everyone hungers in one way or another for God. Now, just because you're hungry doesn't mean you like the taste of the food once you get it, all right? But everyone does have this built-in hunger, this desire, this longing for the divine, for God. We are made for it, and so we are restless without it. And so we search for it. Right? We search for it, we explore it in music and in art, we explore it religiously, and that we come to this place where a lot of us think, okay, well, if I'm going to find God, if I'm really going to draw near to him, I can't do it here, right? Because it's middle-class America, 21st century postmodern suburbia. God isn't here. If I'm going to find God, I got to go to somewhere exotic. I got to go somewhere different, right? So we dive deep into some foreign culture, right? People will go to India to find God, right? That's one of the common things that we hear a lot today because he's not here, or so we say. But what if you don't have to travel around the globe to find God? What if God, the one true God, has actually spoken and revealed himself right where you are, so that whether you are here in the Chicago suburbs or whether you are in India, wherever you are, God is there and has made himself known. And if God has done that, what that means is that in some way, he has drawn near to us. And so the question really is, what will I do with the God who has spoken and drawn near? And that's what we see happening in Exodus 34. You see, in Exodus 34, we're at a critical point in the life of early Israel. They've been delivered from their slavery in Egypt. God has rescued them, brought them to the great mountain, and he has established a covenant with them. And all along the way, and even just right now, they have continued to resist God and to worship false gods. And most recently, just after having this covenant given to them, established that he will be their God, he's going to give them this land and all of this, They create this golden calf to bow down to and to worship, and yet God is showing kindness to them. And so Moses has been praying, God, be with our people, don't forsake us, be faithful to your promises, and God has remained faithful. And what we see happening in Exodus 34, at least one way to look at it, is to see that once again, God is drawing near to his people, and here we see Moses drawing near to God. God drawing near to us, us drawing near to God. So here, God draws near in verses 1 through 7. And the Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. He has to bring that up, right? It's like, I know you know that you broke it, but I just want to just remind you, the reason you don't have it is because you threw my stone tablets down and you smashed them. So we're going to start over again. But even this is grace, right? Like you acted in wrath and anger. The people rebelled against me, but I'm starting over. Here we go. Tablets once again. I'm going to write on them. Verse 2, be ready by morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, here is what God says about himself, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. You see, this is God's word, not only for us, but also for Moses. This is God revealing himself. This is God drawing near to his people. And what we see happening is that he takes the initiative, right? He takes the initiative. He draws near to his people. And what he does in drawing near is he makes himself known. He doesn't just offer Moses an experience, right? We tend to think like God's going to draw near and my heart's going to explode with love and it's going to be a man, I'm going to see lights. And there's a possibility that God may do that. I don't want to say he doesn't do strange things or amazing things. But when God draws near to his people, the fundamental thing that he does, besides giving you some experience, is he gives you himself. He explains himself. In other words, he tells you something about himself. And when he draws near, he is presenting himself to you in such a way that you can know him better. And out of that revelation comes the experience. It's not just about providing you with an experience. It's with him making himself known to you so that you can know him and then experience. And God says in verses 5 through 7, okay, this is who I am, and you better pay special attention. Don't lose focus on who I am, because who I am is the only thing that's going to keep you safe, Israel. It's the only thing that's going to keep you with me, because even when you wander, even when you deviate, the one thing that will bring you back every time is who I am. So know this about me. Learn me in all of this. And what does he say? God is merciful and gracious. He's slow to anger, filled with love and faithfulness. He's forgiving, and yet he punishes sin. This is who God says that he is. He is merciful and gracious. Merciful and gracious. That word merciful can also be translated compassionate, right? Some of your translations will say that. God is compassionate. It means that he actually cares. He cares. He has an interest in his people. He is not a distant and unfeeling God. He knows his people, and he is concerned with their welfare. Wherever you're at, whatever you're going through, however blessed you feel or however burdened you feel, you know this, that God is greatly concerned with where you're at, what you're going through, and how you are or are not drawing near to him. Well, God is a is a compassionate God. He is filled with mercy, and he is gracious, right? When it says that God is gracious, when God says about himself, I am gracious, it means that he will do for you what you do not deserve, right? God will do for you what you do not deserve, which is really every time you pray that God would do, fill in the blank, you are asking for what you do not deserve. You are asking God to supply you with not only what you do not deserve, but what you could not earn on your own. And you are saying, God, would you please intervene in my life and give me what I desire? And it's a good thing, because he is a God of grace. He is a father to those who know him, who is kindly disposed to give to his children not only the things that they need, but the things that they want. He is gracious. He's generous. And he says that he is slow to anger. God is slow to anger, and this is good news for people like you and me, because God has a lot of reasons to be angry with us. Right? We are sinful and wayward, and we're not just ignorant. It's not like we're just dumb. We're willfully dumb, because God tells us. He's given us his word. He has said, this is what I want you to do. This is what I've offered for you. And we oftentimes pay no attention, and yet God is slow to anger. He's not like us, because we tend to pow, like fly off the handle at us. Well, I do. But some of you don't do that. Some of you have a long fuse, but then you explode, right? Like the explosion still seems to come pretty quick for most people. Even if you have a long fuse, you go from 0 to 60, bang. And God's not like that. God doesn't fly off the handle. No, he is slow to become angry. It doesn't mean that he has no cause to be angry with us. He does. He has great cause to be angry at our sin and idolatry and selfishness that not only hurts us, it hurts other people. It not only hurts other people, it is a deep and unholy offense to him. So God has great cause to be angry with us, and yet he is slow to anger. And he's not just slow with the pouring out of his wrath. Like, God has the reason to condemn us for our sins, but he is slow in his anger, giving us every opportunity to repent and to return to him. But he's not only slow in becoming angry and executing justice, he's even slow in his anger in teaching us the things that we need to learn. You ever try to teach a dumb person something? It's really annoying, right? Because they don't get it. And you're like, you just, like, I've told you 10 times, I've showed you how to do it, and you're not getting it. If you don't have that experience, it probably means you're the dumb person. So anyway, so I'm just thinking, like, I get annoyed when somebody who should be able to do something isn't doing something, even though I've already showed them how to do it. For example, I'm the dumb person. I have a new friend. We're becoming good buds, and he's teaching me to play cards. He's a very good card player. He's actually taught a few of you how to play cards. He doesn't come to our church, not yet, but we're praying for him. So this guy, Tim, he's teaching me how to play cards, and I've never played cards in my life, so he's teaching me, and he's a good teacher, real smart guy, but I'm so bad at cards. I'm still so bad at cards that at one point, like, I used to go, like, hey, I'm Tim's new pupil. His name is Tim, and he's my card mentor. At one point, he went, no, not anymore. No, you're so bad. I've taught you so well, and you continue to play so poorly. Don't call me mentor. It makes me look bad, right? It's like he had had enough, and he's like, I can't handle your ignorance anymore. He was nice. But it was nice about it. He said it with a smile, and he's like, no more. But he kept teaching me and shaming me until now. I've gotten to the place where he's like, okay, you can say you're my student again. And even though I'm still not very good, I'm not making the kind of mistakes that I was before. Like, we lose our patience with people when we're just trying to teach them something and they're not even rebelling. And God is slow to become angry with us in our ignorance and in our sin. He is patient. You know what the word is? Long-suffering. Long-suffering. Because when are we tempted to become angry, right? Sometimes when things are coming against us and hurting us, they create pain in our lives. And so it's not like I'm just going to be patient. No, it's I'm going to suffer long here. So God is slow to become angry, And what does he say of himself? That he is a God of love and faithfulness. He is a God of love and faithfulness. These words mean so much to us. He is abounding, it says in verse 6, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands. It means for the thousandth generation. That's how far his love goes. It doesn't run out. It doesn't grow thin. It's not like he's spreading it out over more and more people. His love is endless. And his love means, think about this, he has true, genuine feeling and affection for his people. Think of the people that you love the most. The people that you love the most. Not the people who you're supposed to love the most. We don't always love them the way we should. Think about the people that you really love the most. The people that you can't wait to see. The people whom you love to hug and serve and bless. Think about how you feel about them. God loves his people. Right? We love those that we love dearly in a way different than we love the rest of the people around us, right? We love them in a unique way, a special way, and God's love for his people is special and unique, and it is different from his benevolent love, his general love that he has for the rest of creation. He has fondness and affection and interest in you, and that's why coupled with love is this word faithfulness, right? God loves us, and his faithfulness is faithful to us. You see, faithfulness is the perfect expression of love. You say like, oh, I love you, baby, but you're unfaithful. You're not demonstrating love. You're demonstrating the opposite. Now, God loves us, and that means he pursues us. He is relentless towards us. He is always going for us, for our good, and he will not give up. He remains faithful to us and to his promises that he has made to us. God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, filled with love, filled with faithfulness, and he is forgiving. And just think about that for a minute. If you love somebody and are going to remain faithful to them, you had better be forgiving because they are going to let you down. I let Jen down. I've been letting Jen down now for almost 17 years of marriage. Right? And so if she is going to remain loving towards me and faithful to me, she has to be a person who forgives, just to practice forgiveness. And if God is going to love us and pursue us, he will be a forgiving God. You see, God does not forgive reluctantly. God forgives freely. Now, by freely, I don't mean that it doesn't cost anything. I mean it's without hindrance. We sometimes get hurt by somebody, and you know, like, I'm supposed to forgive that person. All right, I'm gonna forgive them, but I really would much rather put them in a wood chipper. You know, like, I would much rather do something really. Then can I forgive them after the wood chipper? Does it count? Like, you think, like, we are sometimes reluctant to forgive, even though we know we're kind of supposed to do this. God is not reluctant. He is ready to forgive. And what does he forgive? Iniquity, transgression, and sin. That's what God forgives. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. And some people make a big deal out of these three words, and they think this is specifying. Let's do it like a nerd would say. This is specifying three specific kinds of sin. It's not doing that, all right? The point that God is making here is that I forgive all sins. There are no sins that make it onto the list that I do not forgive among my people. I forgive the small sins. The sins that you think are small, the sins that you think I don't notice, God says, those are unholy abominations worthy of casting you into hell, and yet I forgive those. And those sins that are truly heinous, that not only hurt you, but really hurt other people in your life and are a direct affront to me, I forgive those too. I forgive all of your sins, past, present, and future. This is mind-blowing grace. That God would forgive so freely. But here's where it gets hard. Here's where it gets confusing. Here's where God can leave a bad taste in someone's mouth who is really wanting to learn something about him. Because we love what he's saying so far. God says he's merciful and gracious. I like that. Slow to anger. I need that. He's loving and faithful and forgiving. Perfect. And he punishes sin. Say what? How does that work? Keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, all kinds of sin. But then it says, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation? What the heck is that? How does that fit into God being loving and patient and forgiving and all that? This is when people go, I'm out. Because either, number one, I know myself to be the kind of person that God will find guilty, or I can't wrap my brain around this. This sounds like an inconsistency. It sounds like hypocrisy. And so I don't like it. It leaves a bad taste in our mouth, and so we are gone. Now, we're going to come back to this. How can God be a God that forgives and yet punishes sin? But for now, let's see it from Israel's perspective. God has promised, I will forgive your sins. I'm going to go with you. I'm going to be your God. But I won't leave the guilty unpunished, Israel. So when you start to go the way of idols, when you start to move into ungodliness, I will bring pressure upon you. Sometimes I'll bring it in the form of invading armies. Sometimes it will bring a plague upon you. But I will do that to break you of your sin, and I will be sure to bring the people back to myself. And don't be confused about this idea of God visiting the sins of the father on his children and his children's children. Because as a person who still struggles with the sins of his youth and the sins of my present adulthood, but for a person who is sometimes plagued by the bad things that he did when he was young, I used to wonder, does this mean that God is going to punish my kid for what I did back in the day? But this is not the idea. And we see this the way it's kind of fleshed out throughout Scripture. God visiting the iniquity on the sons and the children's children of the third and fourth generation means that the sins of the father are often passed on to his children by means of example and instruction. Your kids are going to do what you do. And when they do, they will not be exempt from judgment. So when you persist in idolatry, when you persist in ungodliness, and your kids go the way of that false god and they leave the Lord behind, you are not only setting yourself up, self up for destruction, but you are also setting up your children for destruction. That's the idea. This is our God. This is who he is. Merciful, gracious, slow to anger, loving and faithful, forgiving, and yet he will punish sin. He is just. Now, this is God. He has drawn near, and he said, this is who I am. Now, how will we respond? How do you respond when God makes himself known? You want to know him. He said, I'm made to know him. Tell me who you are. God says who he is, and now you respond in one of three ways. All of us do. Some people will fight immediately. God will make himself known, and they will say, I'm out. This is bad. I don't like this. I don't like the God who has revealed himself. I disagree with this presentation of God. I don't like the theology. It conflicts with everything that's in me. So I'm going to fight against this God. Some people become combative with God right away. Other people aren't combative. They don't want to fight God. They just want to walk away, right? So they retreat. God draws near, says, here's who I am. And they just say, like, I don't want to have anything to do with this whatsoever. And so they pull back, more of a passive way of dismissing God. But then there are those who, when God draws near and makes himself known, however difficult or complicated or hard the realities of God are, they will draw near. God draws near and they move in closer. Moses does this. Moses does this in verses 8 and 9. It says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth, and he worshiped. And he said, if I have now found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. See what happens? God draws near, and Moses gets a very clear picture of himself. You cannot know who you are until you get a good glimpse of who God is, right? The knowledge of God helps you to have a knowledge of self and a knowledge of humanity. And so God draws near and he goes, says, here's who I am. And then Moses says what? He says, I see who we are. We are a stiff-necked and sinful people, God. That's who we are, and we are needy. We need your grace to cleanse us, and we need your presence to go with us. This is only found by the person who is drawing near to God. See myself as sinful and needy, and what's the response? What's the response of the person that is drawing near to God? They worship. Moses drops to his face, puts his head in the dirt, and worships the Lord. He is characterized here by humility, because he's seen the Lord, and now he's seen himself, so he's been humbled, and yet he is devoted. He gives himself to this act of worship. He exalts God above himself. He makes himself one with the dust of the earth, so that God has this, it's this demonstration of God's priority. So there's humility, there's devotion, and in the context of worship that God receives, there is also joy, happiness. You see, this is, if you're going to draw near to God, you must draw near in faith. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the author says this, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." What we need is not just the revelation of God, but the continued grace of God as we respond to it in worship. So God draws near and we draw near in worship. And then God draws nearer. In verses 10 through 27 of Exodus 34, this covenant is renewed. Now again, Israel has already made a mess of the situation, but God is reinstating the covenant, saying, "I'm your God, you're my people." And he says this in verse 10, "Behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you." That's a promise, right? There's a promise to the people of God. And then in verses 11 through the rest, we have these principles, these precepts, these commands. He says in verse 11 and on that I'm going to drive out all of these armies and these people that are in the land. I'm going to drive them out and let you occupy it. But you must go in and be faithful to me and not make a treaty with them or their gods. You shall not worship any false gods, he says. You shall keep my Sabbath rest, my Sabbath day, he says. He also says, you shall worship me purely in the ways that I have commanded to you. You shall remember my festivals. See, God draws near. And when God draws near, he says, here are my promises and here are my precepts. Here are my promises, what I am going to do for you. Here's what I am going to do. You can count on this. I will be your God. I will not abandon you. I will walk with you. I will empower you. I will save you. God's promises give us comfort. But then there are his precepts. God doesn't just give promises. Some people today are talking a lot about, like, well, God, it's just all God's promises, as if his precepts or his commands are somehow irrelevant. But he always gives precepts. He always tells us what we're supposed to do, to love, to forgive, to be faithful, to fast, to pray, to serve, to love. He gives us these promises that give us comfort, and then he gives us precepts which give us guidance. And for Israel, it was how they were to live as a nation governed by God, moving into this new land. God draws near, and when God draws near, what? We draw near. And see, we see Moses drawing near in verse 28. So Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, and he neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. God drew near, made these promises, reinstituted these precepts, and Moses draws near in an act of devotion and dependence. That's what's happening when we fast. Or, I'm sorry, that's what would happen if we fasted. Let's not pretend that we fast, right? Some of you fast. Most of us don't, and we certainly should. Certainly biblical. But that's what fasting is. It is a devotion of ourselves to God and a dependence upon God. Moses fasted for 40 days? I just ran into a guy recently, just this week, and just in God's providence, you know how he is. He just does stuff that you're like, oh, yeah. And so I'm reading all this, and I run into this guy, and I'm like, hey, man, what's going on? And he's like, doing a 40-day fast. What's up? I was like, well, you should probably keep that to yourself, I think. That's kind of how we're supposed to fast, like not make a big show, but okay, whatever. So, you know, it's kind of weird. You know, like fasting, it's such a weird thing that when somebody even brings it up, it's like, oh, that's kind of weird. And then we feel guilty because we're not fasting. We're like, that guy's supposed to keep that in the prayer closet and not mention it around me. But in reality, maybe we're thinking like, yeah, I should probably, not just like, I should probably fast, right, to be with the Lord. You see, we don't even understand what fasting is, though. And fasting, Jesus doesn't say don't fast, does he? Jesus says, when you fast, it's assumed that we will do it. When you fast, don't make a big deal out of it. You see, fasting is essentially abstaining from food or drink. That's what it is. Now, sometimes today we talk about different kinds of fasts, and like, I'm going to fast from TV shows, or I'm going to fast from caffeine, or whatever. And those are fine. That's good. I'm not hating. You want to do that stuff. That's great. But most of the time when you talk about a true fast, you're talking about abstaining from food or drink for a specific period of time. And the reason why we abstain from food or drink for a specific period of time is so that we may draw near to God in a concentrated effort in prayer and devotion. So you think of it this way. I'm not fasting today. I'm about to go get my eat on after church. But let's say like today was a day of fasting. And like, okay, well, I'm not just going to skip breakfast. When I would normally eat breakfast, I'm actually going to use that as a time to seek the Lord to pray, ask him to sustain me, ask him to support me in this time of weariness and weakness because I'm not taking in food. And we go throughout our day trying to maintain this attitude of prayer. And then lunch comes around, and then instead of going and eating, you retreat. Time to pray, seek the Lord, ask him to bless you. And usually when we're going through these times of fasting, there is a purpose to it. Usually it is, there is a great need in my life that I need God to intervene in, and so I'm going to give concentrated effort and pray for him. I'm going to pray without ceasing, right? And I'm going to pursue God's grace in this. You see, we do this because as we draw near to God, to us, James 4:8 tells us, as we draw near to God, he draws near to us. So we're abstaining from food or drink for a period of time. We are praying. We are seeking. We are entreating the Lord. And you know what he does? He teaches us that he is enough. The most immediate, like I can't tell you that if you fast, you're going to get what you're asking for, but you will at least get something even better, which is God's grace. Because it works like this. On the very simplest level, I haven't fasted in a long time, so I'm certainly not saying I'm the faster, follow my example. I'm not. But back in the day, years and years and years ago, it'll be obvious how long ago it was, I didn't have air conditioning in my car, and it was really annoying, and it was a hot summer, and I get hot really easy, so I complain a lot if the house gets above like 69. I'm like, ah! So I was miserable, and I had to drive into the city a lot and preach and whatever, and wear the suit. I had to wear a suit back then all the time. And so I was always hot and sweaty and had the BO going to preach at the church. It was just embarrassing. And so I was complaining. And then I remember this. I remember fasting, going through a period of days fasting. And here's one of the things that God impressed upon me. It was, you see that? You went without food, which you need to live, and I sustained you, and I still gave you joy, and I was enough for you. You don't need anything more than me or more than I give you. And suddenly, I stopped feeling so bad about the heat because it wasn't a big deal anymore. It's just one of the small ways in which God interacts with us as we fast and draw near to him. We draw near to God in devotion and in dependence. God, I need you above all things. So God draws near to us and we draw near to God. How is it even possible that we can draw near to God? How is it possible that half-believing, impure-thinking, selfish and self-loathing people like us can draw near to a holy and perfect God? The answer is rather simple for us. We can only draw near to God because of Jesus Christ, our Lord. In Hebrews chapter 4, listen to verses 14 and on. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since we have him, then let us hold fast our confession, right? Don't let go of the hope that you have in Christ. Hold on tight, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can draw near to God because Jesus Christ is our high priest, who has made a perfect sacrifice for our sins in his own death. And it wasn't just that Jesus died, but that before his death and up to his death, he was constantly tempted by the devil in every way that you and I are, and yet he was faithful to God the Father. He never deviated from the Father's will or plan. God's promises were held in Christ's heart, and his precepts were followed. And so Jesus, as our high priest, he can sympathize. He knows what it is for you to be tempted, for you to struggle with faith, fear, obedience, like all of these things. He knows it, but because he has been there and persevered through it and now exists exalted up in the heavens, we know that we can draw near to God, who sits on a throne of grace, with this optimistic, enthusiastic anticipation that God will help us, that Jesus will help us wherever we are. This is why we can draw near. And this is why God can be both a forgiving God and a God that punishes sin. The only way that he can be a forgiving God and the God that punishes sin. How can God punish? Like, okay, let's think of my sin. My sin is more than enough for me to be damned for all eternity. How can God forgive me and still punish my sin? There are only one of two ways that this can happen. Either I will be punished for my sins after death, or Christ would have had to have taken my place on the cross and suffered for my sins. That's the only two options. So in Romans 5, we're told that God is both just in punishing sin and the justifier of people. God punishes all sin. Either we answer for it or Christ takes our place. That's the hope of salvation. That Jesus absorbed God's penalty and punishment for my sin so that I wouldn't have to be, so that I could draw near to God. And if you're going to draw near to God, I just want to give you six quick things to keep in mind. If you're going to draw near, I know six sounds like a lot, but it's going to go really fast. Six ways in which you can draw near to the Lord, not just individually, but also corporately. Number one, if you're going to draw near to the Lord, then you must hear God's word. There is no drawing near to God apart from his word. If you want to know him, if you want to get close to him, then you must receive him as he has been revealed. So open the word or hear the word and respond to it. If you're going to draw near, you need scripture. Number two, if you're going to draw near to God, then you must then trust the God who speaks. Sometimes we read things in the Word of God that frustrate us, that we find challenging, that we're not really sure how to deal with, or how can we even express this thing publicly? This is kind of a controversial idea. Do not doubt the God who gives you his word. You might have a hard time understanding his word at times. I know that I do. But the one thing that I need to be sure about is that he is worth trusting. Thirdly, if you're going to draw near to God, then you must humble yourself before him. There is no sense in which you can stand up and go, all right, God and I are buds. We're good to go because I'm good and he's good and we're on the same team. You must see him for who he is, see yourself for who you are, and then humble yourself in your dependence before him for his grace and for his mercy and for all good things. Fourthly, if you're going to draw near to God, then you must seek him actively. You must pursue him. You must look for him through prayer, through worship, through the word of God. He must be your great desire, your aim in life. And though you have many agendas and interests and ambitions in your life that run through your family and your career and your recreation, and all of those things may be fine, but above them all is this great ambition of knowing and making known the one true God. Number five, if you're going to draw near to the Lord, then you must repent. You must see your sin for what it is. You must recognize it, and you need to turn away from it. I am not seeking the Lord if I am not turning away from the sin in my life that keeps me back from him. And sixthly, finally, in all these things, you are looking specifically to the person of Jesus Christ. Because in him, right, this is the one in whom you have access to God the Father. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. So if you're going to know God, if you're going to seek God, if you're going to be reconciled to God, then it only happens through Jesus. He is the only reason that God can both punish and forgive your sins. Let me just say this about drawing near to God. It's not an event. I think some of us think, like, I want to have a great God experience. And I do. I always want to have a great God experience when I'm reading the Word or I come to worship, you know. But more than that, drawing near to the Lord is not an experience. It is an ongoing response to God daily. I'm going to draw near this morning. I'm going to draw near at lunch. I'm going to draw near at night because my tendency is to drift back. That's just my tendency. It's just to drift back. So I have to remind myself and apply myself and say, I'm going to seek the Lord all the more today, in the middle of the day, in the afternoon, in the evening, when I go to bed, because I will only find grace by drawing near to him, not by walking away. I pray that you'll draw near to God today, that you will not waste the opportunities that God gives you to draw near to him, whether they are good things and pleasant things or whether they are painful things. Wherever you are, God has put you there so that in your specific circumstance, you will seek him and find him. And you will if you draw near to him through Christ. I pray that you'll do that individually and that we'll do it together.